book of Hebrews, chapter starting in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Word of the Lord. You may be seated. So just again as a quick way of introduction, my name again is Caleb Silflo, and I'm going through the Gray Friars Pastoral Training Program down in Moscow at Christ Church there. So I thank you again for allowing me to speak this morning. I also, as I was looking for directions to get here, I was looking through your church website and noticed that Pastor Brian has actually just done a sermon series on Hebrews the last year or two. So this might be a little bit of review, but hopefully I have something new to say. But this morning, we will be focusing primarily on the priesthood of Christ, which is presented here in our text. Before we do that, I want to give, again, a brief introduction to the book of Hebrews. To start, the book of Hebrews was most likely written between AD 60 and 70, and it was written primarily to Jewish Christians who were going through a time of persecution and trial. You see, many of these Christians were beginning to wonder if Jesus really was the true fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. They were wondering if maybe they had made the wrong choice about Jesus. Maybe they were mistaken that Jesus was the Messiah. When this book was written, the Jews still had the temple in Jerusalem. They still had the sacrificial system. They still had all the scriptures of the Old Testament alone. Though several of the Gospels and epistles of the New Testament had been written by this time, many of them had been written primarily to Gentiles, so obviously no one would have had the New Testament in its entirety to look for answers. Staunch Jews were constantly attacking this young new faith all over the Roman Empire. We see Paul engaging in this struggle throughout the book of Acts and his epistles. There were even Jews who accepted much of Christianity but still insisted on strictly adhering to the law of Moses, including the temple worship and sacrifices. Because of this, many of the early Jewish Christians were beginning to wonder if they had been too hasty in leaving behind the Jewish religion with all of its laws and traditions to follow Jesus. So the author of Hebrews undertakes to encourage the struggling faith of these Jewish brothers and sisters. And he does so by portraying the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things. In fact, the first two verses of Hebrews give us a thesis statement of sorts to the book of Hebrews. He says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So we see here the author of Hebrews is portraying Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecies spoken by God to the prophets of old. The Old Testament showed us the shadows of the things to come, but now we have the true light in Christ. Christ has been made the heir of all things. The book of Hebrews then gives us a beautiful and compelling portrayal of how Jesus Christ far surpasses all that God has done and revealed before. Today, there may be some who are struggling in their faith, as these early Christians did. You may wonder whether the Christian faith is really true, or maybe you wonder whether your salvation is truly effective. Perhaps you are sitting here and your sin is weighing you down to the point where you feel unworthy of God's love and salvation. In fact, there are probably very few here who have not struggled with some doubts like this from time to time. So this morning, I want to give a hope and a confidence in our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And that hope, I believe, can be found here in our text this morning. So let's quickly review the text one more time. Our passage begins at the end of chapter 4 in verse 14 by introducing Jesus as our great high priest. The theme of Christ's priesthood will continue all the way through chapter 10. But before going into detail about Christ's qualifications or functions as our high priest, the author is careful to show us that Jesus is a high priest who sympathizes or shows compassion because of our weaknesses. Jesus, we are told in verse 15, was tempted just as we are tempted. The only difference is that Jesus never sinned. Because we have such a compassionate high priest, we are encouraged to boldly approach the throne of grace in verse 16. The author then moves on in chapter 5 to give us some of Jesus' priestly qualifications. And chapter 5, in some ways, could even be seen as Jesus' resume for the priesthood. So what are these qualifications? First, every high priest must be chosen from among men. Well, Jesus became a man, so he fulfills that qualification. Second, his job is to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Here then, Jesus' divine nature becomes a great advantage. Who could better relate to God on behalf of man for this job? Only Jesus can do this. The author continues to show us how Christ uniquely and completely fulfills the qualifications for the job of high priest. He can deal gently with us, though we are ignorant and wayward. Jesus was also appointed by God, not by any man, for this job. Finally, we are given the somewhat nebulous statement that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot in this passage that we can talk about, but I want to start by asking this question. Why do we need a priest? A simple answer is this. We need a priest because we are sinners. We need a priest because we need to be saved from the wrath of God against sin. Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The job of a priest was and is to mediate between God and man. Because of sin, our relationship with God has been broken. The role of a priest is to help secure our pardon and restore God's favor on us. How then does a priest do this? The biblical answer is that the pardon of sin requires a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was only allowed to be offered by a priest. So throughout the Old Testament, this was the primary job of priests. They were the ones who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel to secure God's pardon from sin. And in fact, this priestly role can actually be seen as well before there was a formal priestly office. We see first Cain and Abel offering sacrifices to God in Genesis 4:3-5. Then we see Noah build an altar and offer burnt offerings after the flood in Genesis 8:20. Then Noah builds an altar and offers burnt offerings after the flood. Abraham offered the ram for a burnt offering in place of Isaac, his son. Isaac and Jacob also both built altars and offered burnt offerings to God. And a final example is Job, who offered burnt offerings on behalf of his children. The official office of priest was finally established under the rule of Moses, where Aaron became the first high priest. And much of the book of Leviticus is dedicated to laying out the guidelines for the office of priest and the sacrificial system they would oversee. So we see that ever since Adam and the first man, sin has come into the world and has needed sacrifice in order to secure pardon from sin. And it is the role of priests to offer those sacrifices. But the author of Hebrews does not just call Jesus our priest. He calls him our great high priest. So what then is the role of the high priest? In the Jewish religion, the most prominent role of the high priest came on the Day of Atonement. The first occurrence of the Day of Atonement was again during the time of Moses, after the tabernacle had been built in the wilderness. It came directly after an event that shows us just how serious God is about sin. Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, had entered the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and had offered incense to God. But they did not follow God's express commands in how they did it. Because of their sin, God struck them down and they died. Because of this event, God gave new instructions. He declared that the priests would no longer have open access to the Holy of Holies. Instead, the high priest alone would now have access to the Holy of Holies and therefore the direct presence of God. And this would only occur once a year. The Day of Atonement then became a solemn and holy day once each year. The tradition of the Day of Atonement carried on throughout the time of the tabernacle of Moses and into the time of the temple. And though there are a few notable breaks in the observance of the Day of Atonement, it was still being observed all the way up until the time of Jesus and even several years beyond his death and resurrection. On the Day of Atonement, nearly all of Israel would travel to Jerusalem in order to observe this holy day. On the Day of Atonement, the entire nation would cease from work and fast. It was a day when the people of Israel would be made acutely aware of their great sinfulness and their need for atonement. As the people fasted, prayed, and waited, the high priest would go through a long and arduous ceremony in the temple. He would go through several washings, and he would present a series of sacrifices. He would offer sacrifices first for himself and his family. Then he would present sacrifices for the entire nation. He would then pass under the veil and enter the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people before the mercy seat. You have to understand that this was not by any means a light or trivial thing. Don't forget that Aaron's sons died because of their sin in the Holy of Holies. Because of this, the high priest wore bells sewn onto the bottom of his garments and a rope tied around his ankle so that those outside could retrieve his body if he too were killed. We can only imagine the tension and suspense as the high priest entered into the presence of God. Would the sacrifice be accepted? Would God pardon the people for their sin? Would his presence and favor remain with the people of Israel? These would inevitably have been questions going through the minds of the people as they waited and prayed outside. Don't ever underestimate the magnitude of the gift that is the forgiveness of our sins, this gift which has been so freely given to us through Jesus' sacrifice for us. So all of this brings us back to our passage here in Hebrews. We need a priest who can mediate between God and ourselves. And not only that, but we need a high priest who can make atonement for us in the very presence of God. The Christians who the author of Hebrews is writing to would have understood the significance of this probably far better than we do today. But the message of Christianity was the temple, the priests, and the sacrifices were no longer needed. Their doubts then about whether Jesus could forgive their sins would have been very real. Again, don't miss the weight of this problem. The author of Hebrews in our passage is endeavoring to address this very issue. So how does he go about it? In chapter 5 of our passage, as I mentioned before, he lays out how Jesus meets and indeed exceeds all the qualifications required of a high priest. So let's look at those qualifications again. I want to highlight three today. First, he was a high priest who was chosen from among men. Second, he was appointed by God. And finally, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So let's start with the first qualification. He must be chosen from among men. Why is this important? Our passage tells us this is because he needs to be able to sympathize with our weakness. Remember, the priest is supposed to be a mediator between God and man. We need a priest who can represent us well, who knows what it is like to be human. We need a priest who knows what it is like to be a helpless babe, completely dependent on others for its survival. We need a priest who knows what it is like to grow tired after a long day, to grow hungry or hot or cold. We need a priest who knows what it is like to face temptation, persecution, and pain. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus took on humanity for this very purpose, that he could sympathize with our weakness, so he could truly represent mankind before God. But the most important part is that he can represent us without sin. No man in the history of the world has lived without sin except Jesus. And that makes Jesus uniquely qualified to enter the presence of God on our behalf. Because he is sinless, there is no obstacle to relationship with God. There is no need for us to fear, as the Jews did, whether God would accept our representative. And this brings me to the second qualification required by a good high priest. He must be appointed by God. Why is this relevant or important? Again, we need to turn to a historical understanding of the priesthood in order to grasp the importance of this qualification. When Aaron became the high priest, God instructed that the priesthood was to be passed from father to son. It was to be a hereditary office passed from one generation to the next. And it was an office that was to be held for life. So just as God commanded, the high priesthood remained in the hereditary line of Aaron all the way up to and even following the exile. But by the time of the Maccabees, just a few generations prior to the birth of Jesus, the office of high priest had become more of a political office, which could be appointed and revoked by the civil ruler. Here again, Jesus uniquely fulfills this qualification. He has been appointed by God as a priest forever. We no longer need to worry about correct succession. We now have one priest who can represent us before God for all of eternity. The third and final priestly qualification I would like to examine this morning is this statement found in Hebrews 5:6, which is actually a quote from Psalm 110. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What does this mean? Who is Melchizedek, and what does he have to do with Jesus' priestly qualifications? To fully understand that statement, we have to understand first what typology is. Typology is basically where something or someone in the past is used as an example or representation of something that came later. For example, in 1 Peter 3:20-21, Peter uses Noah's flood as a type of New Testament baptism. Jesus also uses typology. In John 3:14-15, he says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." In our passage this morning, the author of Hebrews is using the person of Melchizedek, who is found in the Old Testament, as a type of Christ. So in other words, he uses Melchizedek as an illustration to highlight certain characteristics of Jesus that make his priesthood superior to the Levitical priesthood. In fact, Hebrews chapter 7 goes into a great detail about what this means for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In that chapter, the author makes several observations as to how Melchizedek foreshadowed Jesus and his priesthood. And so this morning, again, I want to highlight four of those points from chapter 7 so that we can better understand this statement. The two previous qualifications we looked at emphasized the human nature of Jesus and his humanity, his similarity to us, in order to show that Jesus can represent us well before God the Father. Now, though, the author uses Melchizedek to emphasize the divine nature of Jesus and how it relates to Jesus' role as our high priest. So, how does he do this? As I said, I want to highlight four ways that Melchizedek typifies Jesus and his priesthood: his name, his office, his actions, and his lineage. Again, those four ways are his name, his office, his actions, and his lineage. So, first, the name. The meaning of the name Melchizedek is King of Righteousness. This name can also be applied to Jesus. For example, the prophet Jeremiah uses this motif to describe the coming Messiah. In Jeremiah chapters 23 and 33, he refers to the Messiah as both a righteous branch and the Lord our righteousness. The book of Romans, while not specifically referring to Jesus as the King of Righteousness, gives probably the most extensive examination of how both the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ are imputed to us through justification by faith. So Jesus is the true Melchizedek, the true King of righteousness. Second, let's look at the office, or in fact, offices Melchizedek held. Melchizedek was both the priest and the king of a town called Salem. Salem means peace. Hence, by implication, Melchizedek was the king of peace. Likewise, Christ is our king of peace. Isaiah famously calls the coming Messiah the Prince of Peace. But this theme can also be seen throughout Psalms. And again, Romans teaches us that through Jesus, we have peace with God. In Romans 5:1. So Jesus as Melchizedek is both righteousness and peace. This connection between righteousness and peace is no coincidence. The fact is that throughout the Bible, these ideas are often linked. For where righteousness rules, there will be peace. And the most poetic description of this association is found in Psalm 85, verse 10, where it says, "Righteousness and peace kiss each other." Therefore, just as Melchizedek was both king of righteousness and king of peace in name, so now Jesus is king of righteousness and king of peace in truth. And that brings us to the third point, the actions of Melchizedek. Hebrews does not record all of his actions, but those actions that are included are of great import. One significant action that is recorded in Hebrews is the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The author elaborates on the significance of this. He tells us that he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, who had the promises. This blessing is truly significant, for it was Abraham with whom God had made his covenant. Abraham was the one through whom God chose to bring about his great plan of redemption. It was through Abraham that God had promised to bless all the families of the earth in Genesis 12:3. Yet it was Abraham, the father of the great nation of Israel, who knelt to be blessed by Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews makes note of this humble reception and reminds the reader of the fact that the inferior is blessed by the superior, not the other way around. In this way, the author shows us that Christ, whom Melchizedek typifies, is greater even than Abraham. The weight of this point would not be lost on the Jewish readers to whom this book was written, since Abraham plays such a large role in the history of Israel. After examining Melchizedek's actions, the author further emphasizes the importance of Christ's preeminence by discussing not what Melchizedek proceeded to do, but rather what Abraham did in response to Melchizedek's blessing. Abraham, we are told, gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. This is a further acknowledgement by Abraham that Melchizedek was greater than he. The author even hints at the idea that Levi, as a direct descendant of Abraham, also acknowledged a priesthood greater than his own through Abraham's act. In other words, the author of Hebrews sees this tithe as a direct challenge to the Levitical priesthood laid out under Moses. The author of Hebrews sees in Christ the end of this old Levitical priesthood. And Melchizedek is a good illustration of how even Abraham and Levi themselves acknowledged someone higher than themselves. The Jews put much stock in the greatness of Abraham and their own connection with him through descent. But they needed to be shown that Christ is greater even than Abraham. And this then again leads us into the fourth point, the use of Melchizedek's lineage as a type of Christ's lineage. Because genealogical descent was so important to the Jews, the author makes one final use of the Genesis account of Melchizedek. This time, though, his argument is an argument from silence. The author of Hebrews points out how some of the very things Moses does not tell us about Melchizedek are just as significant as the description he does give. One of the characteristics of Melchizedek that is left out in Genesis is his genealogy. We do not know who Melchizedek's father or mother were. In fact, we have no genealogical record for Melchizedek at all. This missing lineage would have been surprising to Moses' Jewish readers. Anyone who was anyone in Genesis was given a thorough genealogy. And this was partly why Jews put so much stock in genealogical connections. In Melchizedek, though, we see one whom even Abraham acknowledged as greater than himself, yet one who had no known origin. No one could trace his ancestors. No one could trace their own lineage back to Melchizedek. and thus no one could have anything in which to boast. In a similar fashion, Christ and his priesthood, like Melchizedek, is not one inherited through a bloodline. Instead, it is a priesthood established by the declaration of God himself. Much more could be said about the figure of Melchizedek in relation to the priesthood of Christ, but the point is that Christ is the one who has completely and truly fulfilled that for which Melchizedek is but a shadow. So what does this all mean for us? Let's look back at the end of chapter 4 in our passage. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what is the point of all this? Why does the author of Hebrews think it is so important for us to know all of this? What is the argument he is trying to make? As I said earlier, the author wants us to understand the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus in all things. We see here a picture of a compassionate high priest who sympathizes with our weakness and invites us to draw near to God. But we also see a high priest who far surpasses all that has come before. The author gives us two keys here. We are to hold fast our confession, and we are then to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence or boldness. So what is our confession? Our confession is nothing less than the gospel. Our confession is found in the person and work of Jesus. In Hebrews 7:25, after explaining the significance of Melchizedek, the author sums up his entire argument and tells us why this is also significant. He says this, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." There are essentially three main parts to this verse. First, we have the incredible promise that Christ is able to save to the uttermost. This word translated here, uttermost, is the Greek word panteles. It means that he is able to save us completely, absolutely, or perfectly. It also carries a sense of an unlimited duration of time. So in other words, Jesus is able to save us completely and forever. The second part of this verse tells us that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. And third, we are told that his intercession and eternal salvation are for those who draw near to God through Christ. This verse is making an incredible statement. It tells us that Jesus is able to save us forever because he always lives to make intercession for us. In other words, our future eternal salvation is dependent upon the future eternal intercession that Jesus makes for us. So the first point here ties directly in to what we learned about the role of a priest. We are being assured that Jesus can save us. Don't forget what we need saving from. We need to be saved from the wrath of God against our sins. Christ is able to save us from this wrath because he intercedes forever with God on our behalf. The major problem we have, in one sense, is not actually sin. The major problem we have is that which is caused by sin, which is a breach in our relationship with God. We do need to be careful here, though. Some make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is the one who loves us and so became our priest in order to intercede with the Father who does not. But that is not the case. Don't forget, it was God, the Father, who ordained the priesthood in the first place. And it was God the Father who ordained his Son, Jesus, as our eternal high priest. So the reason for all this talk about Christ's relation to Melchizedek is because the eternal, superior priesthood of Jesus is now our only hope of eternal salvation. God's wrath against sin never changes. So there is only one hope for sinners like us. We must have a faithful high priest who will intercede for us forever. We need a king of righteousness. We need a king of peace. We need someone without beginning and ending. Someone who has an indestructible life and will never die and need to be replaced. We need someone greater than Abraham and greater than Levi. We need a new and greater high priest. All the Old Testament priesthood could do was point toward the one superior priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose sacrifice of himself and whose eternal intercession would guarantee eternal salvation for all God's people. The second point found in this verse is the way in which Jesus saves us. You see, our future salvation depends on the active work of Christ forever and ever, not just the past work of Christ on our past decisions and commitments. It says that Christ is able to save forever, since he always lives to make intercession for us. The interesting thing to note is that he is always interceding for us. It isn't a one-time deal. He doesn't just pray once for us that we might be saved. No, he is always interceding for us before the Father. Notice, too, he is interceding for those who draw near to God, just as Christ did not just pray for you once. Our drawing near to him is not a one-time thing. If we are not continually drawing near to God, then we have no reason to think that we are being saved by Jesus' intercession. Again, there is a danger here. Some might say, then, that Jesus' continuous intercession is dependent on our continually drawing near to him. But it is the other way around. Part of Jesus' intercession for us is to pray for us to draw near. We can see this in John chapter 17, which has been called Jesus' great high priestly prayer. Starting in verse 9, Jesus prays this: "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus is praying to the Father that we be kept securely in the Father's care. He is praying for our protection from anything that might pull us away from his keeping. We can see another specific instance of this with Peter. In Luke 22, verses 31 through 32, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." He says this to Peter even before Peter denies him. Yet Jesus is so confident that his prayers will be answered that he does not say, "if you turn again." Instead, he says, "when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Likewise, there might be times when you feel you have fallen out of Jesus' love or protection. You may feel like you have denied him, but that is no barrier to your drawing near to him once more. Why? Because our salvation is as secure as Christ's priesthood is indestructible. This is why we needed a priest so much greater than any human. Christ's deity secures his indestructible priesthood for us. We are saved eternally by the eternal prayers and advocacy of Jesus in heaven as our high priest. He prays for us, and his prayers are answered because he prays perfectly on the basis of his perfect sacrifice. This then is our confession. In Christ, we have a high priest who knows our weaknesses. Because he has experienced our weakness, we are assured that he has compassion on us. We also have a high priest who is above all others, greater than all others, more powerful than all others. We have a high priest who can save us to the uttermost. So holding fast to this confession, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. As I said earlier, the theme of Christ's priesthood extends all the way into Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to close today with a conclusion that the author of Hebrews himself gives us in chapter 10, starting in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God bids us come. Is it not a wonderful thing to know that God bids us come? That this great, holy, righteous God says, draw near to me through my Son, your high priest. Draw near to me. Come boldly and draw near to me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we so often forget to draw near to you. We let other things keep us from you, but this morning we yield to your calling. We draw near to you humbly, yet confidently. We come to you with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, for you have given us an unwavering hope in and through your faithful Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.